Let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. That's page 46. If you're using that Bible underneath your seats, you can't find Exodus, even though it's just the second book in the Bible. You're getting tired of flipping the pages. It's page 46, Exodus chapter 3. Let's pray. God, help us this morning to see you as you really are, to catch a glimpse of your holiness and to be changed by it. God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to receive the word, to believe it, and to be changed by it. We pray that you would unite us as a people around your Son, Jesus Christ, as we look to him and your word. In his name we pray. Amen. So I've been thinking about it all week long, and I've figured out what your problem is. Your problem, in general, is that you lack either humility or boldness, or both. And I know that this is true of you, because it is certainly true of me. A lot of the problems that we have in this life, particularly when it comes to God commanding us, calling us to do or to go, part of our problem with obeying, listening, is because we lack humility. We don't know our place. We don't really see God as he is, so we can't see ourselves as we really are, and so we are proud and self-inflated, and we think that our way and our plans are better. And so when God tells us to do something that doesn't sound right or sounds really hard or complicated, we're like, no way, and there's just no humility. Or on the other end, we lack the boldness that is necessary to do the things that God calls us to do. Simply, we're just afraid. We know that God wants us to suffer, or we hear God calling us to love someone that is unlovable, or to forgive, or to challenge, and we're afraid. We say, no, I can't do it. We lack boldness. And the problem with these soft areas in our life is that you can't muster them up on your own. Nobody here can just try really hard and then you're humble. It doesn't work that way. You can't just make yourself humble. It has to be birthed in you. It has to be born in you. And the only way that true humility can be born in your life is through the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God. You have to have a clear picture of the God who is, particularly in his holiness, before you can really experience humility. And boldness, you can't fake it till you make it with boldness, right? Because you're just going to fall flat on your face. Because if you are afraid, if you are fearful to go forward, and you know what it's like to feel restrained, even chained down. I can't do this. It's too much. There's not enough in me to do this. And you're incapable even of moving forward with any confidence because you're so focused on yourself. Boldness, too, must be birthed in you by the knowledge of God, and specifically by the knowledge of his presence with his people. So this is what I want us to look at today. We're in Exodus chapter 3, and here we will see, through the knowledge of God, through good, robust, healthy theology, where humility and boldness come from, what that should mean for us. Now, we're continuing our story, right? We're working our way through the book of Exodus, and last week we saw chapters 1 and 2, our introduction, and Israel winds up in Egypt through a variety of circumstances, and they are an enslaved people. They are burdened and pushed down. They are afflicted in every way. Their lives are misery, constantly under the Egyptians. And there is one who is born who is named Moses. He's risen, he's raised up, he's trained, he can call, in a sense, his family that he's raised in is Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh's daughter is his functional mother. She didn't give birth to him, but she raises him. He's highly educated. He becomes a mighty warrior. But the longer he's there in Egypt as an Israelite, he knows who he is, and he sees the affliction of his people. He is burdened. His heart breaks for them. And at one point, when he goes out to investigate the condition of the people in the land, he sees that they are afflicted, and one is even being beaten, and he is so brokenhearted. He's so filled with compassion and wrath because of the injustice. He kills, he murders an Egyptian. And because of all of the circumstances surrounding that killing, he flees. He runs east to Midian to hide out. There he meets a fine woman, gets married, has a baby, and that's where we are in Exodus chapter 3. Moses in Midian. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro," that's right, Jethro, "the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." So Moses is there in Midian, functioning as a shepherd. Now, this is not just interesting. It's important for us to understand this, that this is the other end of the spectrum for what Moses has experienced in life. In Egypt, he was raised in the royal palace. He was highly educated. He lived a very comfortable, pampered life. He was elevated and exalted in many ways. And now he is in Midian, in a foreign land, and he lives as a shepherd, not just away from his people, but away from the culture that he came to know. And the life of a shepherd was lowly, ignoble. I mean, the Jews would come to look down on it as well, but the Egyptians thought of it as a distasteful, highly inappropriate, and ugly vocation. So there's Moses leading these sheep at night, and it's important for us to remember this. Just keep these things in mind as we go through the book of Exodus. Moses, the one who would deliver his people, is a shepherd who is lowly. And there he is leading his flock to this mountain called Horeb, and that's important because it's also known as Mount Sinai. You can file that away for later reference as well. And it's there, in the midst of Moses' new, boring, ugly life, it's there in the midst of real life that God steps in to change everything. And not just for Moses, but for everyone. And not just for everyone, but for the entire world. God is about to invade, take up residence in Moses' life in a new way, and he is completely unprepared for it. Not ready. And neither are we. See, God, for many of you, God has invaded your life already. And that was a great change, but it doesn't end there. God continues to move in our lives, and he will move in your life in new ways. He will take you in new directions. He will bring you places where you do not want to go. And you have to ask yourself, am I really ready for God to do that? Well, we're not. Hopefully his word will help us to be more prepared than we are. God shows up. Verses 2 and 3, Moses is out there at night near the mountain, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see what this great sight is and why the bush is not burned." When you get the picture, Moses is there. Suddenly, this bush bursts into flames. It suddenly catches fire, and he sees it, and he's taken aback, but then he realizes it's not being consumed. The leaves are not burning up. There's no ash falling off of the bush. He knows that this is crazy. He's like, what? What does it say? It says, he's so awkward. "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." I think he just went like, what? And he like went up to it and he's checking it out. He's curious, right? And he's drawn into this whole thing. He needs to see what it is. Now, before we understand exactly before we get into what's going to happen here, I want you to take note of the angel of the Lord, because the angel of the Lord shows up a number of times in the book of Exodus, 5 or 6 times. And when angels show up, when any angel shows up, that angel represents God as a messenger. They've got a message, they've got something to say, and they might even represent one aspect of God and what he's doing or saying. But this is not just any angel. This is the angel of the Lord. And whenever we see the angel of the Lord in Scripture, we see that this being represents the totality of God. And when he speaks as God. And when people address him, they address him as God. In fact, they fall down and worship the angel of the Lord without rebuke. You see, the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of God. Theologians like to call it a theophany, an appearance of God in a different way, burning bush, There's no wings, no sword, right? No hard rock hair, right? It's just a burning bush, no angel to see, burning bush, the presence of God. In fact, because of the way God himself talks about this messenger, the angel of the Lord, later in the book of Exodus, many believe that the angel of the Lord is in reality a pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, this is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, before he took up flesh and blood. So there is this burning bush. Moses is curious. He is drawn in, and then God speaks. And when he speaks directly to Moses. And this matters. You see verse 4? When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. We get this idea a lot in our heads. I really wish God would just talk to me. I wish God would speak into my ear. I wish I had like an earpiece and God could say exactly something specifically to me. I wish I had a special word from God today just for me. But do you really want that? I think most of us kind of naturally think, like, that could be good, but are you crazy? Like, when God speaks to his people, do you realize the things that he says? Hey, Abram, here's what I want you to do. Hey, it's me, it's God. I want you to leave your family and your culture, your father's home. I want you to pack up, leave the culture that you know and love, and I want you to move to someplace new and different. And now he's talking to Moses. And Moses is not ready for what God is about to say. You see, we say that we want God to speak to us, but what we want from God is a, attaboy, you can do it. You know, we want like a little coach, a little encourager to be like, man, you're so awesome when you do. We want that kind of superficial statement, but when we ask for God to speak to us, when we say that that's what we want, we don't know what we're asking, because the truth is God does speak directly to you, specifically to you. By his word. When we open up God's word and read it, it is God's voice. He speaks, and he isn't speaking in generalities. He is addressing me, and he is addressing you to respond, to repent or believe, to act. He is speaking to us today. He addresses Moses specifically, like he does to us all in his word. And then in verse 5, he explains to Moses that he is in the presence of a holy God. He says to Moses, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Moses is curious. He's coming in close, and he says, Moses, and Moses says, it's me, and he says, don't come any closer. This is holy ground. Pop off the shoes. Now, a lot of people look at this and they go, holy ground. And I see youth groups do weird things like taking off their shoes when they're singing certain songs and all this stuff. We don't do that at Redeemer. We're not feet people at Redeemer. We don't like the lots of, I'm just not, I was at a youth group once when I was a brand new Christian and I was like, this is not weird, right? They're just gonna like teach the Bible and stuff. And they're like, yeah, we don't do anything weird. I'm like, cool. And then we sat there and they bring out these buckets of water and they're like, hey, we're gonna wash each other's feet today. It's gonna be awesome. And I was like, I'm out of here. I'm gonna wash the feet. That's nasty. And I'm still not a foot. So Moses is told by God, take off the sandals because this is holy ground. Now, the ground wasn't special. There's nothing special about the rock and the dirt. God is special and God is there. God's presence is there. Therefore, if you're going to get close to the holy God, you need to do so on his terms. You see, what God is saying, he's not establishing a principle that we should always take off our shoes before we come into his presence. He's saying, you cannot approach me just any way that you want to. If you're going to draw near to me as a holy God, you must do so upon my conditions and my provisions. It's no small thing to approach me. We think it's a small thing. We think it's casual. We think we can, oh, I'm a Christian. I know Jesus. My sins are, I'm going to just walk right up to God. And there's a sense in which we have the freedom to approach God, but it came at great cost. So he tells Moses, he says, be careful, take off your shoes, I am a holy God. Now, what does it mean for God to be holy? When we say that God is holy, the big idea is that he is separate. He is different and distinct, but not just unique. He is separate because he is altogether righteous and pure and without sin or corruption in any way. He is perfect, and we are are not. He is different from us in his righteousness, in his moral perfection. And he is exalted and sovereign and good. Everything that makes God God and different from us is his holiness. And here he is saying, "You, if you're going to draw near to me, you must do so on my conditions." You see, and yet God is present. He's holy and he's present. It's not how most of us think about God, as holy, dwelling in unapproachable light. We think of him in more in terms of, he's like a grandfather reading the paper in his favorite recliner, and he's really not much bothered by us approaching him, and he probably isn't paying that much attention. I mean, that's the idea that I get from some of us. He likes it when we pop in, but he is holy. We must be careful. And then he goes on to identify himself in verse 6. He doesn't just say, "Listen, Moses, I am a holy God." He spells it out for Moses. In verse 6, "And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And you see what's happening here. God says, "I am the covenant God. The God that called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know me, the God of your people, the people that you left, the people that you abandoned. You've come here to hide for yourself. I am that God. I am their God." And Moses, when he gets an understanding, oh, this is God, God. This is the real God. This is not some crazy experience. I mean, God is talking to me here. He becomes afraid, and that's a good thing. Like, fear in this case, completely appropriate. Why wouldn't he be? Why shouldn't he be? God is talking to him. The principle is that the holiness of God, when really seen by sinful people, will produce in us true humility. We've talked about humility before, about seeing things as they rightly are, about seeing ourselves as we really are. So if pride is an unrealistic and inflated view of self, humility is not a deflated view of self. It's not viewing yourself as nothing, but as you really are. And what we are the creatures of God who have rebelled against him and are sinful and corrupt while he remains holy. And so when God draws near to speak to sinful man, we should be struck with a kind of fear. Moses is humbled by the presence of God, by his holiness specifically. Holiness produces humility, sort of like Bully Beatdown works. Anybody watch Bully Beatdown? Please raise your hand if you've watched Bully Beatdown, if you know what I'm talking about. This didn't work first service either. Oh, okay, Rob's lying. Oh, all right, like four people. Bully Beatdown, let me just say up front, I think violence is bad unless you deserve it. And Bully Beatdown is a show that hosted by a former MMA fighter named Jason Miller. And the show works like this. They find bullies in neighborhoods, grown men, really, but young, that have been beating up and pushing around littler people, okay? And so they interview the bully and the people that he's beat up, and they get the bully to agree to fight a professional fighter in the cage with gloves and everything just for a couple rounds. And if he does well, he can earn some extra money. And if he doesn't, well, then, you know, get a little dose of medicine. And so everybody signs on, and they all hype it up. But it's interesting because, you know, the bully's face, he talks a lot of smack. He's got a very inflated view of himself because he's beating up on the little guy. And then once the real MMA fighter steps into the cage, his face changes very suddenly. He's like, "This guy's going to punch me in the face." And you could see he's like, you know, and even if they're... And then their face continues to drop when they are like punched in the face repeatedly, and it usually goes very, very badly for the bully. They get beat up wonderfully, and my son and I watch it religiously whenever we can find. Oh, the bully beat them! I watch because we like to see the bullies get theirs. And after the fight, there is a kind of humility because they've got a dose of reality. They have learned, they have stood before someone who is much greater than they are, and they have been brought to task. That's a very small, shallow form of humility. It's not true, but it's like that. We think highly of ourselves, but when we see God as he is, when we understand that he is holy, and we are made for him, and we are sinful, it changes everything. We become humble and dependent on him. This was Moses' experience. He saw God's greatness. When we see his greatness, we stop. We shut our mouths, and we listen, and we heed. So he identifies himself to Moses, and then in verses 7 and 9, God makes this promise. The Lord then said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up and out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which comes with the Egyptians who oppress them. It's a great promise, right? Moses does love his people. We've already read and seen that he is burdened for them. He is hurting for them. All he wants is to see them liberated, redeemed, and set free. He's eager for it. I mean, this should produce great joy. What relief, what excitement for Moses, right? God says, I've come down to do this very thing that you want to happen. But good news is often very complicated. Because it's not just a promise that God makes. God's not just going to do it. He wants to use Moses. He appoints Moses in the midst of all of this to be the man. Look at verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is not what Moses had in mind, right? It's big enough, it's scary enough that the holy God would appear before him. He hasn't died. This is miraculous. He hasn't died. This bush is burning with fire, blinding his eyes, speaking to him. I'm going to deliver my people, and I want to use you, runner. I'm going to use you who have hidden yourself. I'm going to use you to go back and deliver these people. And Moses, when listening to this, just cannot comprehend. In verse 11, he has a question. It's a good question to ask. Most of us should be asking this. All of us should be asking this question. He hears this commissioning, and in verse 11, it says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He has a good understanding here. Who am I? I'm not equipped. I'm not capable. I'm not the one to deliver the people. Can't you do it? I mean, surely there's a way for you to do this apart from me. See, Moses is like a lot of men in the church and throughout church history. John Knox was similar. Tough guy, strong on the outside, right? Can fight, handle a sword, but inside, very fragile, very nervous, very fearful, not of just situations, or maybe not of physical danger as much as fearful of the bigger things, not able to bear those loads on their own. Moses asks a good question, and God gives him great assurance in verse 12. This should be all that he needs. God said, I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So get the picture. There's two things going on here. God says, I know that you're afraid, and I know that you're frail, but that's what highlights my awesomeness, my power, my glory, that I can use you. So listen, first of all, I'm going to be with you. That should be it. The sovereign, holy, powerful God. He will be with Moses as he follows through on God's commands. That should be everything. But God says, I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to give you a sign. After you've done what I've told you to do, So you're going to have to go through all this before you get the sign, but you're going to go, you're going to liberate the people, you're going to bring them back here to this mountain and worship. That's how you'll know. This is the sign. You're going to come back to Mount Sinai. Tremendous grace. I mean, this is a gospel promise that the holy God would also be very present, that he would draw close. But Moses wants more. It's not enough for him. In verse 13, he has another request. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" He's like, if I'm going to go, I need to say something. Like, you've told me to go, you're going to be with me, but just can you give me some more? Like, how will they know that I'm telling them the truth? And God answers him in verses 14 through 18. Listen to these words. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" He answers Moses. And it's a great picture of grace, right? Because even just as parents, we don't do this enough. Our kids will say, "Well, but why? But how about this?" And what do we say? Because I'm your dad. That's enough. I'm like, just go and do it. You're like, and that's like, why? I'm like, God, you just told him that you'd be with him. You give him a sign. Tell Moses to knock it off and get going. But he doesn't. He says, "Listen, here's what you're going to say. Tell him that my name is I Am. Identify me clearly. When he says, 'My name is I am that I am,' God is saying, there is only one. My name is I Am. I exist. I am eternal and unchangeable in my being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I have no beginning and no end. I am. I am real. I'm here." The idea that we say that he is real matters. It's not a religion. It's not just a creation of man. It's not an idea or a philosophy. We're talking about a being here, God, the person, and his name is I Am, in contrast to all of the false gods who are not, who are nothing, he likes to say. This is our God. And he says, I'm going to send you, you're going to tell them that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the one true God, and you will deliver my people. And then he explains how it's going to go down in verses 19 through 22, and it is not going to be easy. Look at verse 19. He says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters. And so you shall plunder the Egyptians." A couple of things here. On the good side, the positive side, you're going to leave flush, right? You're going to have provisions. You're going to have supplies. You're going to have what you need. You're going to plunder your taskmasters as you go. But the bad news is it's not going to be easy getting there. Pharaoh will not do what you're asking him to do unless I severely afflict his people and his household. And what we hear, the principle here, right? Got these two principles going. The holiness of God leading to humility, and here, the presence of God. God says, Moses, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be with my people. I will be there. I will be present. You will not be alone. You don't have to do this in your own strength, in your own power, not knowing where I am. I will be with you. So it's the holiness of God that gives birth to humility and dependence upon God, and it is the presence of God that gives birth to boldness so that we can actually do the things that God calls us to do. Think of the things that God is calling you to do today. Or maybe what he called you to do this past week as you reflected on Scripture, or maybe you were reading the Bible and you just know what you're supposed to do. I'm supposed to forgive this person, or I'm supposed to be kind to this person, or I'm supposed to give, love, serve. I'm supposed to rebuke or challenge somebody. And God wants you to do it, and what's your tendency? Maybe it's like, I'm afraid, right? And you lack the necessary boldness because you're looking at yourself when in reality you should be looking at God, who has drawn near to you in Jesus Christ. And if he's with you, he's given you boldness. He can give you boldness to do these very things. God's presence gives us power. His holiness grants us humility. Many of our problems in following him stem from us looking at ourselves instead of God. We think, I am strong enough to go my own way, or I am not strong enough to follow the directives of my Maker. But if we see God as he is, our hearts are changed. Now, we've got these principles, the holiness of God and the presence of God, giving humility and giving boldness. How is it possible that a holy God who cannot stand sin, who must punish sin, can draw close to sinners? How is that possible? And it's not enough to go like, well, just because. I mean, just is. He just can do whatever he wants. I mean, listen, God's very clear in Scripture. We're going to see this specifically in Exodus. God says of himself that I am forgiving, right? I will forgive, but I cannot let sins go unpunished. How can he do this? How can God be holy and present with us as sinners, rebels who deserve punishment and condemnation? It is only possible through Jesus Christ. It is only possible through the Son of God who died to experience the just wrath of God, his holy wrath against all sin. Jesus satisfies the wrath of the Father so that those who are in Christ, those who have believed in him, can be forgiven, so God can be present with them, for them, in them, in you. I am is here, present with us. Consider this, just consider this. I think we understand the holiness of God. He's transcendent, high, lifted up, different, exalted, careful, because we're sinful. I don't think we understand his presence very well. Like he is with us. God is here. Like God is here every bit as much as this Bible is in my hand. In fact, God's presence is more here than this Bible, because the Bible will waste away, will disintegrate over time. God is eternal, does not change. God is here now among us and is real. As the floor that we stand on, God is present. You do not see him. You cannot touch him. But he is here. And why are we not consumed? It is because of Christ. What did the angel of the Lord say? Right? Tell them I am. I sent you. You see, Jesus uses that title of himself in the Gospel of John. He refers to Abraham seeing his day and being glad and rejoicing in it. And they all want to know, like, how did Abraham see your day? And Jesus says, let me assure you, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus uses this title for himself. In fact, he does it throughout the Gospel of John. There are seven I am sayings that Jesus throws out there to us. And when you think, like, well, I want God to speak to me, then hear him today. He speaks to you in his word. Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. If you don't want to hunger, if you want to live, if you want to have sustenance, then you must come to me. You must feast on me. That is, you must believe on me. There is life in no one else. In John 8:32, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and without me, you will dwell in darkness. You will not be able to see in front of yourself or behind, but I am the light of the world, and I will not only enlighten you, but I will lighten your path. So come to me so that you might have knowledge and not just be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, but that you might walk through this dark world making sense of it because I am with you. In John 10:7, he says, I am the door for the sheep. Into the sheepfold, right? And so Jesus says, I am the door. If you want to come into the sheepfold, that is the church. If you want to come in to be a part of the people of God, you can only do it through Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that, let me tell you what it does mean. It means that we do not hold the door of the church. You can join Redeemer. You can join another church that exalts Jesus. But Jesus is the door for all of these local churches, because local churches that know Christ are a part of the great church, the universal church, the invisible church, and Jesus is the door. You will not come among God's people. You will not know the family of God apart from Christ. In John chapter 10, verses 11 and on, Jesus says that I am the good shepherd. I'm not just the door for the sheepfold, but I'm also the shepherd who cares for, who provides for, who leads and guides the sheep. Who can care for us? Who can provide for you? Who will be with you to guard you? Who knows you by name? Only Christ. And he says of his sheep, my sheep know my voice. They hear me. They follow me. Jesus says in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. In a world filled with death that afflicts us all and our families and our homes, death as the curse of sin, the curse against our corruption, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection. You see, I've tasted death for those who will believe. I've been raised from the dead, victory over death, so that all who believe in me, all who are in me, are not only spiritually raised now and have life eternal, but they will be raised in the end. We too will be raised from the dead with bodies immortal, all because of Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. In other words, there is only one way for any of us to be reconciled to the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can only come to him through Christ. There is no other way. Christ is not a philosophy. It's not a set of rules, not a principle, not a lifestyle. To know Christ is to know the Lord, God, maker and redeemer. We can only know him through Jesus. And finally, Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine, and you as branches must abide in me. Jesus is a vine. The picture is like for the branches to have life, you've got to be vitally connected to the vine. If the branch is cut off, not abiding, what does it do? Nothing. It shrivels up. It dies. It's good for nothing. It's thrown into the fire. If you want to know Christ, you must abide with him, stay with him, find your identity and your life in him. You see, this Jesus, this great I am, says these things to you, to me, to your children, to your friends. Jesus speaks in his word today, and he says, come to me and you will find life. Come to me and you will find the holy God of Israel, which produces in you humility, but you will also find Emmanuel, God with us. I will draw close to you and I will receive you and love you. because I have made atonement for your sins. So I can be your God, I can be your guide, I can be your deliverer because of all that Jesus has done. Some of us are struggling with just not listening to God as much as obeying him. God's preparing you all for something. You've got decisions to make, paths to walk. There are difficulties ahead. Some of you are going to have a great experience in the next few years, but even that, even in the midst of blessing, there's going to be a lot of difficulties that no one else will be able to see or understand. And the temptation will be for you to go your own way in opposition to God, or just simply to stay still and not move in any direction, not be faithful to move forward, not because you don't believe God as much as you do believe in yourself too much. And what you know about yourself is that I'm too weak. Some of you may even be hearing this call of Jesus who says, come to me and I will forgive you. Come to me and I'll give you life. And you hear that and you think, no way, I'm too far gone. My life is too messed up. God couldn't possibly forgive me because my sins are too big, or I can't be reclaimed. See, the holy God who is to be feared, who makes us humble, is also the God who is present, who invites you to come through Christ, makes it all possible.